Turn with me, please, to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. As you're turning there, let me bring you the warm greetings of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and the Heritage Reformed Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's been great for my wife and I to be with you this weekend. We've been looking at how to grow and mature in faith, and I focused at the conference on three largely neglected spiritual disciplines today: a life of earnest prayer, taking hold of God, taking hold of yourself, and a life of spiritual meditation, a neglected art, and then a life of diligent, daily, intentional family worship. And behind the addresses, I was saying, these are three of the major spiritual disciplines that can help you grow in grace and become more mature as a Christian and as a Christian family. And this morning, what I want to do is, as kind of a capstone on this series, I want to talk with you about this history in Matthew 15, 21 through 28, about how Christ is maturing here the faith of the Canaanitish woman through afflictions. The Puritans used to say, afflictions are actually a means of grace that God uses to grow us. So we shouldn't run out of God's gymnasium when he buffets us, but we should bow under his chastening hand and keep looking to Christ, persevere, and grow in faith. And I want to show you how Jesus does that here in this history from the Canaanitish woman. So read with me Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her, not one word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It's not meet or fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's unite in a word of prayer. Lord God, as we approach this surprising, somehow mysterious history of the Canaanitish woman, give us insight and direction and practical application that we too may be tested by thee in a variety of ways through affliction, and that thou would use it to grow us in grace and in faith, so that we would be mature and robust Christians, sold out to live wholly and solely for thee, white hot flames of zeal, as the Puritans would say, in the totality of our lives, to live for the triune God. So bless us now and use this sermon to help those who are under affliction, to arrest the unarrested, the unsaved, and to mature thy people in their most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a Christian this morning, what kind of Christian do you want to be? A scale of 1 to 10. That's what I actually ask couples quite often when they come to me for marital counseling. I ask them, on a scale of 1 to 10, how good do you want your marriage to be? And almost inevitably, they say 10. Now, one guy said 11. But the point is this, you see, when you come for help, you want to be robust in your marriage. You want a great marriage. Well, when you're a Christian, you don't want to settle for mediocrity. You don't want to slip back to 4 or 5. You really want to be, I hope, a robust Christian, because if God is a living God, he's worth living for entirely. So how do you do that? How do you get to be a so-called, our forefathers' language here, a father and a mother in Israel, a robust, mature Christian, living for the glory of God, a person that other people see Christ in you, and you become known as genuinely a humble, godly Christian who fears God, who puts Christ at the center of your life, who evangelizes unsaved people and sees every unsaved person as a mission field, and are sold out to live wholly and solely for him. I had a man in my church who is now with the Lord, but he used to begin every prayer, "Oh Lord, help me to live wholly and solely for thee." I love that expression. You got to be like a Caleb, don't you? Living fully for God. Well, how do you learn that? Well, you learn that through the spiritual disciplines we've been talking about to some measure. But you can't learn that robustly without affliction. A little baby, when the baby cries, the mother and father go to it right away. But if you're 7 years old, boys and girls, every time you cry, every time your mom goes to the store, you don't just cry and weep over your mishaps and your disappointments. No, your mom would take you to the doctor and say, "This boy's not growing up. What's wrong with this child emotionally?" You see, and when you get afflicted as a Christian, it's part of your growing up. It's part of your maturation. And I want to show you that this morning from this story, this beautiful history. And our theme then is how Christ matures our faith. We want to look at it, three thoughts. First, through his apparent silence. Second, through his apparent rejection. And third, through his apparent insult. Apparent silence, verse 23, he answered not a word. Apparent rejection, "I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," 24. Apparent insult, "It's not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." Consider with me this amazing encounter of the Canaanitish woman with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. They're getting harassed. They're trying to arrest Jesus and perhaps the disciples as well. So they escape and they go all the way to the northern boundary of Israel by Tyre and Sidon. And at that boundary, they meet this woman who's coming all the way from Canaan to find Jesus in Israel. And in God's wonderful providence, as soon as she crosses the border, there's Jesus, just like that. This woman has a daughter who's demon-possessed, and she's troubled, she's overwhelmed. No doubt she's tried all the doctors in her area, and there's no one to help, and no local deity to help. She's tried everything, you can be sure. And she hears about Jesus, that he opens the eyes of the blind, that he unstops deaf ears, that he hears sinners before they cry and answers their prayers. And probably, she says to her neighbors, I'm going to go to that Jesus. She hears that he's the son of David, which is the Hebrew word expression for the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And no doubt her neighbors said to her, how could you be so foolish? Don't you know that every area has its own local deity? He's just a savior for the Jews only. He won't hear you. He won't respond to you. But she says, I will go. I will go. And already, you see, the seed of faith is wonderfully, mysteriously implanted in her soul, no doubt, by the Holy Spirit, because she comes, meets him, and cries out, have mercy on me, not Jesus of Nazareth, kind of a despicable term, but, O Lord, thou son of David. Here's a heathen woman who recognizes the deity of Jesus, the Messiahship of Jesus, and she cries out, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Now, if you know your Reformed theology well, you know that there's three constituent elements in faith: knowledge, trust, and assent. And we're going to see in these three trials that this woman faces through the afflictions that Jesus brings her way, she exercises all three of these. Here already, she exercises a saving knowledge. O Lord, thou son of David. She sees who Jesus really is. This is amazing. And then she cries out, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And the Greek is in the continuation mode. That means that she repeats her cry for help over and over until the streets are ringing with her noise. You would think that Jesus, wouldn't you, would answer her now right away and send her on her way. She's coming to the right person, Jesus. She's coming by faith. She's coming with urgency in her request. Why wouldn't Jesus simply respond and say, your daughter's healed? He did that at other times. But you see, Jesus wants to mature this woman's faith. And that's what you observe in the very last verse of this history. O woman, great, or you could translate it, mature is thy faith. Often when you have mysterious parables, mysterious histories in the Gospels, as Jesus is acting, doing wondrous things, you find the secret of interpretation in the last verse. Here it is as well. O woman, mature is thy faith. So you know immediately, aha, this is the key to unlock this history. Through all these trials, Jesus is maturing this woman's faith. But of course, she doesn't know that. So what a contrast this is when we read in verse 23, but he answered her not one word. What a contrast. A crying woman and a silent Jesus. What cause for doubt? You might think this woman would return home now, right? I mean, it's no use going to Jesus. She's crying over and over, and he just keeps standing there or walking there and doesn't respond with a single word. Boys and girls, what would you think if you came home to your mom or to dad, your dad, and you were excited about something, and you walked in the house, and you cried out to them, but they didn't answer you anything? You'd say, what's wrong, Mom? What, are you mad? Are you angry with me? You'd be very upset, wouldn't you? But you see, this woman doesn't walk away. She doesn't go back home, because the seed of true faith is there. She has nothing to go back home to also, but a demon-possessed girl. And so she feels deep inside of herself that there's nothing else to do but go to Jesus. Give me Jesus, else I die. True faith never turns its back on Jesus, because faith has only one object, which is Jesus. So true faith perseveres because Jesus is the object of it. He's everything to her, and she cannot do without him. Even his silence will not send her away. Now, all true Christians know two things in their experiential pilgrimage with God. They all know what it is to commune with God and to find their greatest joy in life in that communion. Like Spurgeon said, God's people have the best of both worlds. In this life, they know a true joy in communion with Christ that goes way, way, way beyond all the joys of this world. There's nothing to compare with communion with Christ. And that's why, young people, may I say this to you as teenagers, make sure you surrender your whole life to Christ now while you're young. Fill those young years that are so critical that you'll remember all your lifetime. Fill them with Christ. That's the only way to live. My wife and I have had privilege of speaking in many different countries, meeting hundreds of thousands of Christians in my lifetime. I've always asked people wherever I go, tell me how God converted you. Tell me about your Christian life. It's fascinating. But you know what I've never met, young people? I've never met a single person in the entire world who said, I'm sorry, I've become a Christian. Never one. I've never met one who said, you know, I'm sorry I spent so much time in the Bible. I'm sorry I spent so much time trying to grow in grace. I'm sorry I spent so much time in prayer. Never one. But I met a lot of people in my life who said, if only I'd sought the Lord when I was a teenager. If only I hadn't thrown away so many years. Or maybe people who say, I think now it's too late for me ever to find the Lord. Don't let that be you. You seek him now. You come to him now. You lay everything at his feet now. So, a true believer is someone who knows something of genuine communion with Christ, and it far surpasses anything this world has to offer. So that's why Spurgeon said, true believer gets the best of this world, but he also gets the best of the world to come, which is far better than anything in this world. But secondly, a true believer also knows times when he is confronted not with the presence of vibrant communion with God, but with the presence of the absence of a sense of God, confronted with the silence of God. Now, if we're honest, every one of us experiences that in one way or another. Even those of you who are not yet saved, you have a sense almost of perpetual silence of God, or you're stifling your conscience convictions. But if you're a believer, you also know what it means to have unanswered prayers, don't you? Some prayers you've prayed for years and God seems to be silent. And that can be a burden. That can be a deep affliction. Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford said, the silence of God is the most bitter ingredient that the Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow. For the silence of God is a taste of hell on earth for the believer. You read about that silence from the bride in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3. I sought him. I will seek him whom my soul loves, but I could not find him. I called out to him, but he gave me no answer. Or the cry of Jeremiah in Lamentations 3. I cry and shout, but the Lord shuts out my prayer. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that my prayers should not pass through. Or the cry of David in the Psalms. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. What anguish there can be when God is silent. You cry, you shout, you sigh, you groan, you whisper, you pour out your heart, you hold nothing back, but you can't get beyond the ceiling, it seems. There's silence, deafening silence. It's like the psalmist says in the versification in our Psalter in Grand Rapids, with anguish as from piercing sword, reproach and bitterness I hear, while day by day with taunting word, where is thy God? The scoffers sneer. Martin Luther, one day, as he was seeking strength to rebuild the church on a biblical foundation, said to his wife, Katie, in the midst of a number of problems, God is so silent to me lately that I'm afraid he is dead. And when he came home that night, all the shades in his house were drawn, which is what people did in those days when someone died. So he burst through the door and he said, Katie, who died today? And she said, well, you said this morning, God. And he repented, of course, and it smote him in the conscience. But you know that feeling, don't you? God afflicts you sometimes with silence. It's like you can't get your prayers above the ceiling. It's like he's not hearing my cry. He's not answering me. And you wait on him, and you're afflicted. But why? Why doesn't God just answer his people all the way? Right away. Why doesn't he just treat us all like little babies? As soon as we cry, bam, there's the answer. Well, because he wants us to grow. He wants us to grow in maturity. You see, God is a living, sovereign God. He knows what's best for us. He's decreed it all from eternity. Our lives are laid out before him like a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. He knows where every piece fits. He makes no mistake. Every hair of our head is numbered. He has a perfect, detailed plan for us, but we don't know it. So we don't know many of the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. We don't know many of the reasons why God does what he does and why he doesn't do what he doesn't do. But I can say this much to you. We do know two big pieces of the puzzle. We do know, first of all, that he's doing this. He exercises silence to mature our faith. And we need to understand that. That life is not a constant communion with Christ. That's heaven. We don't have solid heaven, perpetual solid heaven here on earth. But in fact, God uses these afflictions, these silences, to grow us, to mature us. Have you ever noticed that silence is very important? Just imagine right now if I was speaking to you without a speck of silence between any of my sentences. You'd be exhausted in 5 minutes. Imagine a piece of music, an orchestra playing without a moment of silence here or there. Actually, there was a 19th century conductor of a symphony who was just really powerful. And one day in the 19th century, he conducted Beethoven's Ninth Symphony so powerfully that it was a constant standing ovation for minutes afterward. And someone walked up to him afterward and said, What makes your orchestra so different than the others? Why is it so much more powerful? And he humbly said, well, it's the pauses and the silences. Sometimes God sets us apart with a silence, doesn't answer us, but he wants to mature. He wants to mature our faith. When I was 9 years old, my dad took me, which was very unusual to be alone with my dad, took me on a trip from Kalamazoo, Michigan to Hoboken, New Jersey to pick up my grandfather coming across the ocean. And I saw mountains for the first time in my life. But what I didn't expect was that we drove through the mountains in things we call tunnels. And the first tunnel we were in, I got a bit of claustrophobia. So I said to my dad, you know, is this tunnel ever going to end? My dad said, oh yeah, don't worry about it. There'll be, in a little while, a pinprick of light at the end of the tunnel. As we get closer to coming out of it, the light will get bigger and bigger and bigger, and you will break out, and you'll enjoy the sunshine more than ever before. And that's exactly what happened. But 10 minutes later, we were in another tunnel, and then another, 8 of them in all. And you see, the Christian life is often like that. God brings you into a tunnel. You learn to cry out to him by faith. He doesn't always answer right away, but he exercises that faith in the weight room of his gymnasium. And we are not to run out of that gymnasium when he buffets us, but we're to wait on him, cling to him, not turn back and go home, but face him, worship him, bow before him, trust him even in darkness, and we give more glory to his name when we trust him in darkness than when we walk in the sunshine of light. And we too grow in faith. That's the beauty of this story. That's the beauty of your story, dear believer. Where would you be without any affliction in your life? You'd be an immature, spoiled Christian. If you always got everything you wanted right away. The silences of God mature our faith in remarkable ways, because it's in the silences, in the tunnels of affliction, that we learn to cry out to God when he seems to be pushing us away with one hand in the darkness, but in the other hand, by his Spirit, he's secretly drawing us to himself to cry out, give me Jesus, else I die. So that's one reason why God matures our faith through silences, just to mature us and to help us. The second way he matures our faith is to teach us that his silences are really for his own glory, for his own glory. Turn with me a moment to John 11. John 11. It's powerfully taught here. You know, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and he got word when he was in Jerusalem, 6 miles from Bethany, that Lazarus was sick unto death. Now, what would you expect Jesus to do? Well, go right away, of course. Look at verse 6, John 11. When Jesus heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick unto death, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. By the time he finally got there, Lazarus was dead. Why? Why in the world would Jesus do that? He could have been there in an hour and a half. Well, the answer is verse 4. Lazarus, he said, this sickness is not unto his death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. The glory of God is the supreme purpose of all things. So how does God get more glory? How does Jesus get more glory here? By healing a sick Lazarus, or by raising from the dead a dead Lazarus? Well, the question is obvious. It's a rhetorical question, really. But translate that into your own life. How does Christ get more glory? Does he do it by answering all your prayers right away, or by testing you and maturing you and getting more glory by answering your prayers when it seems that you've come to your wit's end in praying and it seems impossible you ever get an answer? And then from the ashes of your forlorn hopes, he bursts up with a flame of a glorious answer, and you give him all the glory and realize everything in your life is all his sovereign grace. Soli Deo Gloria. That's the end of his silences. That purpose. Now put that into your own life for a moment. If you were to look at affliction this way, God is chastening me to mature my faith and to get all glory for himself. Those are two really good purposes. All things work together for good, Romans 8:28, for them who love, to them who love him. All your afflictions, dear believer, work together for your maturation and for God's glory. If you could hold on to that, you will grow in grace a great deal. So, now you would think, though, that Jesus is going to have mercy upon her. But no, he puts her through a second test. Look at verse 24. But he answered and said, verse 23b and then 24. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is a double barrel rejection. The disciples reject her. They're worried that she crying on the streets will attract too much attention, that Jesus is, and they are going to get arrested after all. In fact, they even say she cries after us. They're kind of self-centered here. She wasn't crying after them. She was crying after Jesus. So they're sinning by their lack of evangelistic zeal for this woman. They're doing all kinds of things wrong. But at least we can get some understanding there, because we also make lots of mistakes in our life and commit many sins. But Jesus seeming to reject her? I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel? What in the world is going on here? A woman is crying and begging for help, and Jesus seems to be pushing her away. She's a Gentile, she's a Canaanite, she's a Syrophoenician, and he's saying, I'm only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What does that mean? Well, Jesus had not yet suffered and died. He had not risen from the dead. He had not ascended to heaven. And above all, he had not yet sent his Spirit to spread the gospel around the world. You know, we often forget this. If you take the globe in your hands, Israel is a one tiny little pinprick on that gold. You couldn't even put the end of your index finger on it and not cover the whole country. The idea that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles was radical, unheard of, and that would fill the whole earth. So, John Calvin says, it's as if Jesus is saying to her in this second test, woman, don't you know that I am called to be in my lifetime ministry a savior, a Messiah to the Jews? And the door won't be thrown open to the Gentiles until Pentecost. And so here and now, I'm basically confining my ministry to the Jews. And you're a Gentile. So Calvin says it this way. It says, if Jesus is saying to her, don't think you can sit at my table with all my fellow Jews when I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, when you're a Gentile, and raid the table of its food in the middle of the meal that I am serving to the Jews. So now what would you do if you were her? Well, of course, you'd go home, right? No. Faith never turns its back on Jesus. So Jesus finally speaks. The disciples first reject her, and then he seems to reject her. Lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, she's lost. She started out well. I got that qualification. But she's not a sheep. She's a Gentile. And the Jews call Gentiles dogs. And she's not of the house of Israel. What does she do? This is really beautiful. Look at verse 25. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. I love this verse. Then she came. When she was pushed away, when she was rejected. You see, when you're a Christian, you say, don't you, give me Jesus, else I die. I can't live without him. I can't live a week without him. I can't live a day without him. I need him every hour. She came. She came closer when it seemed she was pushed away. And she worshiped him. The word worship in Greek is proskuneo. Pros means towards. Kuneo means to kiss. The idea of worship is that all the affections, not only my intellectual acumen, but all my affections also, my whole inner man, my soul, goes out to the object of worship, which is Jesus Christ. So as he seems to push her away, she just falls prostrate before him and worships him and says, Lord, help me. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's maturing her faith. Again, notice her prayer here at the end of verse 25 and her first prayer, verse 22. Notice the length is different, but the content is also different. O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Lord, help me. You see what Jesus is doing? She comes with her daughter, and Jesus takes, may I call it a flashlight, a focus on her daughter, and turns it on the woman. And Jesus does that often. Have you ever noticed that? When a parent brings a child in great need, remember Mark 9, father brings the son, the demoniac son, possessed by a demon, and the boy is wallowing on the ground, and the father looks at Jesus and looks at his boy. All the focus is on the boy, and he says, Lord, if you can do anything, help us. And Jesus takes the flashlight off the boy, focuses it on the man, and says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the father bursts out in tears and says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Could it be that one of the main reasons, among many reasons, why God blesses us with children is to teach us our dependency upon him? That we can't raise kids without him. Any parents here who have been perfect parents never needed the Lord? No. Only perfect parents I've ever met in my life anywhere in the world are those that don't have kids yet. They know how to do it. But when you're a parent, you need the Lord. And this is one of the reasons why God gave her this child, to draw her to Jesus. Our very children can make us cry out, Lord, help me. In fact, my wife used to say that to me. And sometimes she's home all alone, and she'd just think about all the needs of the children, and she'd just cry out loud, actually this exact prayer, word for word, in the home. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. This is beautiful. Affliction brings us into personal need, makes us cry out to God, matures our faith. So we learn we can't do anything without the Lord. I need thee, Lord, every hour. And this is a beautiful step of growth in grace as well. So this woman prays this three-word prayer, but actually there's everything in this prayer that we need. Isn't that amazing? Help is the word of mediation, pointing to Christ as mediator. That's biblical. John Bunyan says in Pilgrim's Progress that when Christian was in the Slough of Despond and couldn't get out, a man came along, pulled him out. His name was Help. And in the margin, Bunyan has this text there
Thou hast laid help upon one who is mighty and says, that is Jesus. He's help. Lord, Lord, she cries out. She goes all the way to heaven, as it were. Lord, I need thee. I need thee through thy son. Help. Come to me in all my need, in all my lowliness. I'm in desperate straits. My daughter's vexed with the devil, but I need thee as well. Lord, help me. So the daughter falls away for a moment. And the woman comes face to face with Jesus and says, basically, give me Jesus, else I die. That's growth. That's growth in grace. That she's being matured by Jesus. Lord, help me. Notice the Son of David title is now dropped. That was the Jewish term, the Jewish Messiah. So she's appealing to him as Lord of heaven and earth. Surely, Lord, you have something. Your character is generous and gracious. You receive sinners. Surely you have something, even for a Gentile like me. Wow. You think now, surely Jesus is going to bless this woman now. She's passed two amazing tests with flying colors. What's going to happen now? Well, Jesus has a third test. Look at verse 26. But he answered, a third but. But he answered and said, it is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. He's using the derogatory Jewish term, calling the Gentile a dog. Why does he do that? Well, this woman has been matured through silence. She's been matured through rejection, but she hasn't yet admitted that she's nothing but an unclean beast before God, like Haman said about himself in one of the Psalms. She hasn't become a lost sinner yet before God as one who's unclean. So Jesus is maturing her yet in a third way, giving her a third test. So now how will she respond? Will she say, look, Lord, I've come to you. I need you. You were silent. Then you rejected me, and now you insult me. I have enough. I'm going back home. No, faith never turns its back on God. She says, truth, Lord. Jesus is exposing her heart to her. I'm unclean. I'm like an animal. I'm an unclean beast before thee. Truth, Lord. But then she does something marvelous. I love what Luther says about this. Luther says, she ensnares Christ in his own words. He who loves to be so ensnared. And what does that mean? Well, Jesus used a Greek word here that actually, it's similar to certain words in English where we add a prefix or a suffix that means little. In the Dutch language, it's very common. For example, the word child is kind in Dutch. But a kind with a J-E, anything with a J-E on it means little. So J-E, little child, kindcha. In Greek, there's something similar to that. In fact, the New King James Version actually translates this and to cast it to little dogs. Now, why is that important? Well, because in Old Testament times, it wouldn't have been important because all dogs were wild. Boys and girls, nobody had a pet dog in Old Testament times. They were all wild. In New Testament times, people were just beginning to bring little dogs into their homes as pet. All big dogs were wild. But little dogs would be taken into homes and the little dogs would get the leftover crumbs after the family had eaten. And Jesus uses that word. And what faith does, faith takes hold of the words of God and it reasons with God. It argues with holy argumentation back with God and says, Lord, do as thou hast said. Do as thou hast said. So she says, truth, Lord, I'm a dog. I'm glad to be your dog. I'm glad to be your pet dog. I don't ask to sit at the table with the Jews and to raid the table in the middle of the Jewish meal before the time comes when it goes open to the Gentiles. No, no. All I want is just a few crumbs of the leftovers off the edge of the table onto this Gentile heart at the border of Israel. Surely, Lord, there's room for a few crumbs, a few leftovers, because one crumb from thee is a great thing, because it's from thee. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs, let this dog eat a few crumbs from thy table, and I shall be satisfied. This is a masterstroke. Luther says Jesus loved to be ensnared by this woman. Luther also said, she's the New Testament Jacob who wrestled with God and prevailed. And now Jesus can't hold back. He's matured her faith. She's confessed her sin. She's shown knowledge in verse 22. She's shown trust in verse 25. She's shown assent in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I'm nothing but a dog. I agree with who I am, but I also agree with who thou art. And thou hast mercy, thou hast crumbs, surely, for Gentiles like me. And then Jesus, what does he do now? Oh, he answers so beautifully, so wonderfully. O woman, mature is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. Don't you love that statement? Great, mature is thy faith, because I have just matured it. Now, an Arminian would read this text and say, oh, yeah, you see, there's a proof of Arminianism. Great is thy faith. It's all because of her faith. But no, no. God gives faith and then gives it away to his people and calls it theirs. Doesn't mean that the credit for her faith goes to her. No, Jesus is weaving this into her soul in all three of these tests. It's sort of like this. When our kids were young and home, then my wife would come to me a week or two before my birthday, and she'd say, the kids want to get you a gift. And I knew what that meant. I took out my wallet, and how much do you want? Well, $20, whatever. Maybe it was $30. I gave the money. Kids would go out. She'd help them pick out a gift, and they come back to me on my birthday, and they give me a gift. So what do I say when I open the gift? Oh, this doesn't mean anything to me. It's my money anyway. What? Of course not. Thank you so much for your gift. And I don't add with my money. No, I gave it to them because I love them and it's theirs. And they gave me the gift. Woman, mature is thy faith, the faith I've given thee. I love to see that faith come back to me. God loves to see his own promises come back to him. God loves to read his own handwriting. When you plead his promises, when you wrestle at his throne, when you fill your mouth with holy arguments like this woman did, the dogs eat the crumbs of the master's table. Truth, Lord. You see, that's the way to go to God. You use that holy argumentation. I am blind, Lord, but hast thou not eyesight for the blind? I am poor, Lord, but didst thou not, who was rich, become poor, that poor sinners may be made rich in thee? I am weak, Lord, but art thou not the strong and mighty one to save? I'm unrighteous, Lord, but art thou not the Lord our righteousness? I'm a dog, Lord, but dost thou not have crumbs for dogs? You see, when you become a spiritual beggar like that, the answer is near at hand. And God will not desert you. God will not reject you. God will not be silent forever to you. When my dad was 9 years old, he lived with my grandparents, boys and girls, and they had a very small house, just 2 or 3 rooms. It was so tiny. And behind, they were very poor, but behind the house was a train track, and the train would often stop there, and a beggar or two would get off the train, and it was quite common for them to have a beggar on the front door. So one day, my dad answered the door, and a beggar was there, and the beggar said, "I need a sandwich." So my dad went to my grandma and said, "There's a beggar on the door, and he needs a sandwich." And my grandma said, "Well, you go back and tell the beggar we're just as poor as he is." So my dad did that, went to shut the door, but the beggar stuck his foot in the door. And he looked down at my dad and he said, "Just one slice of bread." And so my dad went to my grandma and said, "The beggar won't go away. He wants just one slice of bread." "Oh," my grandma said, "he's a real beggar. Make him a whole sandwich." And you see, that's what God does with us. Sometimes he waits to be gracious, to mature our faith, and to get more glory for himself, so that we cry out and we keep knocking at the beggar's door. We keep sticking our foot in the door, and we say, "Lord, I can't leave thee alone. I need thee. Now, come and visit me with thy salvation, or come and hear my cry," or whatever the case may be. And he comes, and he visits us, and he answers our requests. "Oh, woman, oh, man, oh, teenager, oh, boy, oh, girl, great, mature is your faith." But our problem is that often we stop knocking, and it's like we give up. Again, remember Pilgrim's Progress, when Christiana, in the second part, was coming with her children and knocked, and she was received, and the children were received, but Mercy stood without. And she kept knocking and knocking and knocking, but she wasn't invited in. And then Bunyan says she would have knocked until she fainted. And finally, the good man of the house let her in. It's all a picture, you see, of how God deals differently with different people. Some don't knock as long, and they're received. But what Bunyan is saying is, you keep knocking. You keep your foot in that beggar's door until you hear, "Oh man, oh woman, be it unto you even as you will." So it's like Jesus took the keys out of the storehouse of grace and took them out of his pocket and handed them to her and said, I'm speaking figuratively now, "Go into my storehouse and take whatever you want. It's all yours. I trust you." And she goes in and she takes 2 full loaves of bread, one for herself, one for her daughter, and she goes home. And she finds her daughter already made whole. And guess what? What do you think they talked about? I think the first thing they talked about was Jesus. I think the mother told her everything about Jesus, how he tested her, how wonderful he is, how he gave her, not crumbs. See, when you ask for crumbs, even if you got 1 crumb from Christ, it's like a full loaf of bread because it's from him. There's no small things, no small gifts from Christ because you treasure the giver more than the gift. You know, think about it this way. When your kids are 4 or 5, they bring you these, quite honestly, ugly drawings that make no sense. You have to ask them what it is. I mean, it's so bad. But because it comes from your child, you say, "That's wonderful. This is great. I'll take it to my study. I'll pin it up on the wall. I mean, this is fantastic." And it's really ugly. But it's from your child. That makes all the difference. See, if God gives you something, of course, the parallel breaks down there. It's never ugly, but when God gives you something, the fact that it's from God, even if it's a crumb, means more than anything else. I've got some letters in my study that I've saved from very special people because it has their signature on it. Got some books like that too, because of who it's from. And when you get gifts from God, this is of inestimable value. A crumb becomes a basketful because it's from God. O woman, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Jesus is affirming her faith. He's actually giving her assurance of faith. Mature is your faith. He's embracing her with his arms of amazing gospel love. This is the way God gives. We come for crumbs, but he gives us overwhelming basketfuls, like Ruth experienced in the fields of Boaz. Jesus is our greater Boaz. He gives us to overflowing. My cup runneth over, the psalmist said. So there are no small gifts from God, because it comes, anything from God is a big gift. And so this woman goes home. She's an assured, mature Christian. Jesus has walked her through three trials and brought her to himself with a fullness of beautiful faith, healed her daughter, and made all things wonderfully well. This is what Christians experience in this life, so that on the day of judgment, we can say to our Savior, thank you, Jesus, for everything. Your plan for me has been perfect. You've made everything well. Wonderfully well. You know, when you cross the threshold through the celestial gates and you enter into glory and you'll see your life like a Persian rug thrown at your feet, every string in the right place, all the dark strings of affliction as well that symbolize affliction, you will understand, like you never understood before, that you needed every affliction you ever received to mature you in faith, so that you could be presented to Christ holy as he is holy in that great day. This Savior matures our faith still today, not just through the use of the spiritual disciplines, as we've been seeing all weekend, but also through maturing our faith by afflictions. Embrace your afflictions. Bring them to Christ. Bow under him. And don't let him go. And say with the New Testament, Jacob, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee that this unworthy woman received so much from thee, because the silence, the rejection, the insult was only apparent. The real silence thou didst endure. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And thou wast pushed away with both hands of thy Father. And there was deafening silence. Thou art the one who was really rejected, spat upon, cast out by Jew and by Gentile, that we might never be truly rejected. And thou wast the one who was insulted, as no man ever was, called Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Come down from the cross if thou be the Christ. O Lord Jesus, we thank thee so much that this silence and this rejection and this insult was only apparent, because thou hast taken on the real silence and the real rejection and the real insult, so that we could be set free and embrace thee in the arms of faith. Oh Lord, help us to treasure that, to treasure Christ, and help us to cry out, Lord, increase our faith. And bless also those among us, Lord, who do not even know the saving seed of faith within themselves, who are living for this poor perishing world, or going through the motions of Christianity, but can really live without Christ. Stop them. Turn them around. Show them their need. Draw them to thyself. Help them to cry out, Lord, help me. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Help them to repent and to believe in Christ alone for salvation. And speak to their souls. You can have whatever you want, all the riches in my storehouse, for I receive every coming sinner. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.